All right, let's be finding our seats. Thank you so much for being back here on time. So if you'd be finding your seats, that would be great. So if you picked up Debbie's book, after you photographed all her notes, please put it back out on the table. If you thought it was yours and you realize that's not your writing, then if you could put it back on that table, no questions asked. So, ready?
Yep.
All right.
So we're on page 18 of your notes. And we're going to do something very interesting and intriguing, so let's ask God to help us. Oh God, we thank you for Kairos time. In your time, it's not just Saturday, it's all time. And you live in all time. And we ask you just to show us, give us a glimpse as to how things occurred in certain days and certain times in Jesus' life. Our goal is to see you more clearly, Jesus. To worship you, to be so glad that you invite us into your life. And so we always need your help. In the name of Jesus, in the presence of Jesus, in the great power of Jesus. Amen. So we're just going to conclude with some thoughts about scripture meditation. And, you know, we talk a lot about the 18-inch gap from head to heart. And it's important to have both. And what I find is that this is a spiritual practice that unites those two, that helps those two get together. And it's really important to be able to do that because there's a lot of things that you think you can do with your head, that you try to do with your head, and it just doesn't happen. It doesn't change you. So just illustration. Some years ago, I was... I volunteer at a drop-in center for the homeless. And I got there one day and I found out that one of the clients, Kevin, who was a real favorite of mine, had been drunk walking in the street, had been hit by a car, thrown up in the air, and then hit again. And on my way home from volunteering, I stopped by the Simi Valley Hospital and he was unconscious. And I was really upset. And when I came home from volunteering, I went to my offices in my home, and my son was in grad school at the time, and he was there, and I told him what happened. And my son's response, okay, this is a 22-year-old, so okay, we'll cut him some slack. His response was, oh, that's what happened in the movie Meet Joe Black to Brad Pitt. He was thrown up in the air, and then he was hit again. You know what? I was so mad, and I've learned to walk away because I thought, that was a stuntman. Nobody died. Nobody's in the hospital. Everything's fine. And then my final thought was, you're so insensitive, no wonder you don't have a girlfriend. Now, aren't you glad I had learned to walk away? Yes. So I just kind of walked away and went, oh my gosh. So I just, you know, settled it, and I, you know, should I have a mom moment? I thought, don't even think about it. Don't, just keep going. So then the next morning I was, I had done my regular time with God, and then I went for a hike, and on the hike I started thinking about 1 Corinthians 13, and you know, I love to look at it this way, because the way we do it that doesn't work is to say, love is patient, I'm not. Love is kind, I'm not. Because that passage is not about you. It's about love, and God is love. And so the way I do it is, God is patient, and God is kind, and all of that. God is not rude or pushy or anything. And so, you know what? As I came back, I thought back to my son, Jeff, and I thought, you know, I'm not going to say anything to him. I'm going to pray that maybe someone else speaks to him, but I think if I talk to him, I'm just not going to do it with a good heart. And I don't ever want to say anything to him without a good heart. So I just kind of decided that, and I settled it. And so then I'm working in my office, and he was, you know, studying. And he often came into my office and sat on the window seat, and we talked. And he was, so he did. And he came in, and he was coaching cross country at our local high school for part of his student, you know, teaching thing. And then he talked about what happened to one of the girls, and then he showed such compassion. And then I looked at him, and I said, without thinking, I said, well, you know, that's kind of how I felt yesterday when you said that about Kevin, because Kevin might die. And he looked at me, and this flood of, oh my gosh, and compassion came over him, and he said, I'm so sorry, I didn't even think about it that way. I'm telling you this story because what you meditate on will change you. The Holy Spirit uses the words that the Holy Spirit wrote in Scripture, and speaks to you on a deeper level, and you don't even quite realize what's going on, but your heart is changed. And I ended up being able to speak the truth in love to my son when I had previously, that would not have been the plan. And so meditating on Scripture, and all I did was I was just walking along doing it. And meditation is like that, where you go over it, you picture it, you taste it, you feel it, you let the ideas roll over you. And so I think Scripture meditation is so important, and I'm so bothered that it's not taught, because it's commanded in Scripture. You see, I have at the top of 18 about how it's mentioned more than 15 times in Psalms, and it's mentioned meditate as a command to do this. And that whole idea I got about you do the connecting and God does the perfecting, I got that out of Joshua 1:8 that says, do not let the book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night. Okay, that's you do the connecting so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. That's God does the perfecting. And as we meditate on what God is doing and what God is like, we begin to do the things God has asked us to do. So I just find that meditation is really important. And I ask myself, why don't we teach it? Why don't we go over it? Well, we have decided that, meditation is something that only happens in Eastern religions. Well, first of all, you know from Psalms and throughout Scripture, that's not true. And it's true, Eastern religions do meditate. But in Eastern religions, meditation is often something that's used to come to a place of nothingness because there's a lot of suffering, and then to stay there. In Christian meditation, you do have to get rid of the committee that lives in your head, but then you are focusing deeply on God and what God has said. It's completely different. Plus, if you make it a rule for yourself that you're not going to do any spiritual discipline that any world religion does, you have to stop praying because Gandhi prayed. You have to stop quoting Jesus because the Dalai Lama, the head of Tibetan Buddhism, quoted Jesus. And you can't fast because Muslims fast. So what you do instead is you take a discerning attitude and you say, how do Christians do this spiritual practice? And for us, it's a meeting with Jesus, especially in the New Testament, but also in the Old. So I think it's really important that we do it. And you may say, yeah, but how do you know how to do it? Well, there's only one discipline that is really taught in any kind of how-to way in Scripture, and that's prayer, which is really good. The rest of the time, what we do is we rely on the community. Like, if you want to learn to fast, honestly, the best thing to do is find somebody in your church who is usually this person will be sweet and quiet and delightful. and ask them, and they fast a lot, and you ask them, what is it like for you? And they will begin telling you in a very quiet way, well, first of all, you know, don't just start small, and when you do it, make sure you do, you know, they're really good about that. If you want to learn to study the Bible, you can buy Bible studies from people like me. You consult the community. And so with scripture meditation, we consult the community, and there's been a lot of different ways that you could meditate on scripture. And we'll talk about one in particular that I have at the top here, Ignatian style meditation, but it's just kind of a spin-off of many other styles, but a style that has been, that became very popular, especially after Constantine declared Christianity legal. You better believe the newcomers class got really big. All of a sudden, we had all these people who were interested, and so they got them in a room, and it was an illiterate society, so they read the passage aloud slowly. And I encourage you, if you're involved in anything where scripture is read, read it aloud slowly, even to yourself, even in a Bible study. We tend to just really rush through it. Read it slowly. Let the words fall on your ears. And you know, you haven't even heard it till it's read a second time. I was a part of a Bible study where it was always read a second time slowly. And I got so much more out of it. I think the first time I was still trying to figure out if I liked the chair I was sitting in. And so it was read the second time. And then a question would be asked. What stood out to you in this passage? And the idea was that the Holy Spirit would cause something to stand out to you in that passage that was for you today. In other words, God sees you today, and God will cause something to stand out to you today. And so you'd be asked that question, and they ask them that question, and they would think about that. What stands out? What shimmers? What resonates? What word? And you do this all the time, actually. Haven't you ever read a passage of scripture and say, I didn't even know that word was in there? That's the same thing. Suddenly, something stood out to you that you didn't even realize was in there. And then it would maybe be read again, and then you'd be asked, why do you think maybe God has caused that to stand out to you today? What connection does this make with your life? And I want to say, this is very different from application. Application is a wonderful thing. I've been writing Bible studies since 1985. And I have a whole grid on how to write application questions. And it's, how does this passage, how does it affect your thoughts about health, finances, parenting? I mean, I've got the whole grid there. But application is something you do, you figure out with that wonderful logical mind of yours. Meditation is the Spirit coming around and causing something to stand out that you probably would not have picked out. And so it's really different from application, and it's really different from study. And then they would be asked to pray back something from the passage. Remember I said you always respond to God? So you take whatever was in the passage and say, well, gee, you know, I really haven't thought about that before. Just talk to God. Or I'm really shocked that this stood out. Or God, I think maybe you're leading me to do this and that. But always respond. That is so important. Prayer and Bible study, meditation, they should not be separate. It's all staying in the conversation. And then finally, you'd be asked to just kind of contemplate the passage, to just soak in it, especially when Jesus is involved. What does that passage show you about Jesus? Or even Dallas said that phase is about worshiping God, which is a wonderful way to respond to what God has said. And so that process is, if you look at it from its origin in that time, of course, it's the Latin words were Lectio Divina, but you know what? You don't have to call it the Latin words. You can call it anything you want. Sometimes I call it picture prayer. Sometimes that's not the point. because there may be special reasons why that just doesn't work for you. But it's the process that is really a good idea, that you never walk away from Scripture without asking, what is God saying to me today? What is there in this passage that causes me to worship? So study and meditation are very different, and I have my little chart up there. When you study the text, and you want to do that, you dissect the text. You ask, what is the context of the passage? What are the parallel passages say? What else do I need to know about the situation? But in meditation, you aren't doing that anymore. In meditation, you're entering into the text. You're letting yourself be immersed by the words. In study, you ask a lot of questions about the text, like, is this said somewhere else? Who is saying this, and what have they said before? In meditation, it's just the opposite. Do you see how you're losing? You're no longer in charge when it comes to meditation. Suddenly, the text is asking questions of you. You know, I've had situations where I've been reading a passage and somebody treats somebody kind of badly, and I'm sitting there going, oh. And the text is asking me, so when have you seen yourself doing that? Or when has someone done this and you need to forgive, you know, those kinds of things. And then study, you read and compare facts and new ways of applying facts. But in meditation, you read to let God speak to you. And so they're different, and they're both very important. So that whole idea of the way that we meditate, that's one of the most common ways, but there's other ways. And then I have good old Ignatius in here. You know, Ignatius was... Now, I know the roots of this denomination and the roots in the denomination I grew up in were the Restoration Movement, right? So was Ignatius. He was like, he sat there and he looked at the Catholic Church and he goes, oh my, what about Jesus? You know, and he was saying, we really need to like go back to the way things need to be. But he wasn't crabby enough to say it quite like that. Instead, he went through his own encounter with Jesus, and he helped people realize just how attractive and good Jesus was. So then he had a bunch of guys who decided to follow him, and they got together and had a little group, kind of like any church would. And so as he went through the Gospels, he kind of added a little flair to the narrative gospel, the narrative things. Like he would say, okay, if you were in this situation, what would you taste, touch, smell? What would be going on based on the text? And it's always based on the text. When you think of the rich young ruler and you base what's going on in the text, you can see Jesus' face. Because in Mark 10, it says that as he challenges him, it says he looked at him and loved him. Now that tells you a lot about the look on Jesus' face, don't you think? It's probably not this. Not only that, but you read more of the text and it ends after he says, go and sell everything you have. In other words, he was saying, give up the thing that makes you you. Oh, and then he says, come and be my disciple. Now it's easy to read that and know that Jesus had an invitational look. He's looking at him and loving him. You're just taking what the text says. And so it was never about adding to the things to it. It's about looking at what is there and what does that tell us about the affect of what's going on in it. So that's a really interesting thing to do, is to be able to look at it that way. And of course you're saying, oh, but that requires your imagination, and we all know imagination is bad. Okay, so let's think about this. Imagination can go either way, just like your logical mind can go either way. In your imagination, it probably needs to be baptized. It probably needs to be sanctified. And you got to figure, look at how the Jews celebrated Passover. You had concrete things there, props for the imagination, because you were imagining yourself as an Israelite, wearing your traveling clothes, eating that kind of food, getting ready to go. And that's what they did. They wore their traveling clothes. So imagination has been very important throughout church history. And then the other part of you is saying, yeah, but I'm an engineer and I don't have an imagination. Well, I can prove to you that you have an imagination and that you have a very good one. And I can prove it to you with one question. Can you worry? Yeah, so you know, all worry is about is, yes, but what if? Well, that's what imagination is about. Well, what if? And so you've pictured yourself, you know, driving off the road. You've pictured yourself, and then the imagination does need to be retrained because it spent too much time imagining how you might tell off your mother-in-law or something like that. So it does need to be retrained, and I think scripture meditation is one of the very best ways to do that. So you can see there at the bottom, I have just the English words for the Lexio process: read, meditate, pray, contemplate, and sometimes it's rest. But Dallas likes to think of it as worship. So that's the process we're going to do, and we're going to do it with a passage that is often, I think, misinterpreted. So my way of doing meditation is not for us to read a passage and just dive in. I think we should study the passage first. Look at the details so that we know what we're diving into, and then to use the imagination. So what we're going to do first is we're going to study a passage, look at some details, some history and that kind of thing, and then I'll pause, and then we'll do it as a meditation exercise. So the passage I want to look at is on the next page, and this one, I gave it that title just because that's how people normally view this passage. What happens when we're wrong, when we don't get it right? And I'm not sure that's really the best way to look at it, but we'll start there because that's where people are. So this is the passage where both Jesus and Peter walk on water. That takes a lot of imagination, huh? And we're going to put it to good use. So we'll start with some of the background. We're mainly in Matthew 14, but I pulled in some from Mark 6 so that you'd have the background, so that you could see the setting. It starts out, when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and he, that means Jesus, was alone on land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. So what we've got here is Jesus has just fed the 5,000, and the disciples are very confused by that. You have to have some real sympathy with these guys, because he's there tearing the bread and the fish, and he just keeps tearing. And they're walking away with baskets, you know, going, what was that? And then they come back and there's more, and they know what there was. So these guys are like, I'm not sure what just happened. And so they're a little dazed, but the crowd loves it. And they want to make Jesus king. And Jesus is so not into that. And so he's getting ready to escape. But before he escapes, he looks at them and he says, get in the boat, go to the other side, and I'll meet you there, which is interesting. He doesn't say how he's going to get there or what's going to happen, but he tells them, you go ahead, and because, you know, they're probably trying to make them king too, and he wanted to get them out of there. So they've been in the boat, and it says, it's going to say the fourth watch of the night, so we'll start there. So this is between 3 and 6 in the morning, and they've been straining at the oars all night because the wind was against them. So I want to ask you, this is just logic. How do you think the disciples were feeling? Pardon?
Exhausted.
Frustrated.
Anxious.
Wet. And wet would mean also
cold,
very cold.
Angry.
Angry, yes. I mean, some of them were fishermen, so the fishermen are looking at the lazy guys who don't know what they're doing, and the lazy guys are looking at the fishermen going, I thought you knew how to do this. And so, I mean, they probably brushed up against the side of the boat. Their legs might be bleeding. We're not saying good Jewish words at each other, you know? These are scruffy guys. So this is a pretty tense situation. It's not good. And so you want to be able to, this really happened. So you want to be able to get in their shoes and see what this was like for them. And they've been straining at the oars, so here they are. And then things really get wild. So scene two, Jesus arrives. During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. Now, let's just stop there, because it's really interesting to think about Jesus. He's looking at his guys. First of all, he has seen them from the mountainside. The Sea of Galilee is about 12 miles long and 7 miles wide. So the closest he could have been from the mountainside would be 10 miles. When was the last time you saw details of a person 10 miles away? That doesn't happen. So we've got a miracle of seeing, where he's seeing what they, how they're struggling at the oars, and he's thinking to himself, how will I get out to my guys? How will I get out there? Well, what are some choices? He could swim, yeah, when there's a lot of wind, and when it's, you know, and it's going to be at least 5 miles out. Well, that's not a good idea.
Teleport,
yes.
Find another boat.
So he's going to be, what, in a one-man boat in the middle of a storm when you have 12 guys in a boat and they can't even manage. So that's not a good idea. So what I love about Jesus is it seems like in his mind, the only logical thing to do was to walk on the lake. Now, you know, and there's times in your life, I'm guessing, where the only logical thing, and God did a miracle, and you knew it at the time. You probably tried not to tell anyone because they would think you're nuts, but Jesus just does this kind of thing. And you want to be careful picturing this, because most of the time when we picture it, we sort of have Jesus on a hovercraft, you know, going across the lake like this, and it wouldn't have been like that. This was choppy. There were waves. It was a lot of work to walk to get out to them, to walk on those waves. And they're watching this figment, you know, this whatever it is, and they're not sure what it is. And so they say, when the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. It's a ghost, they said. And they cried out in fear. Notice the next word. But Jesus immediately, he didn't want them to be afraid. Jesus immediately said to them, take courage, it is I, don't be afraid. Now, one of the most common things Jesus says to the disciples ever is don't be afraid. He says that to them a lot. So they're in the boat and they say, well, it kind of sounds like him, but it can't be him. And the it is the same construction as used in John when it says, I am the door, I am the good shepherd, I am the, and they're, so think of how confused they are at this point. Talks like him, but it can't be him. And if it's not him, what is it? You just have to have a lot of mercy for these guys. And it's just amazing how all of this is working. So they're terrified. He tells them, take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid. Now, I want you just to sit in that for a moment. And as a disciple, you're confused. You're still wet. The wind hasn't died down. You're still battling all this. You can barely see. Oh, and I should mention, it's a full moon because they're on their way to the Passover, so that would make it a full moon. But the wind would have made it really hard to see. So you have a light, but then you don't. This had to be very confusing for them. So in the middle of all of this, they hear Jesus speak. And then it gets really wild. Peter says, "Lord, if it's you, tell me to come to you on the water." Now, before we go on, I want us to think about this, because over the years, when people teach this, often it's this impetuous, silly Peter, right? I like Peter because I do goofy things too. Let me suggest just the opposite to you. In that culture, Jewish men found a rabbi that they respected, and they followed that rabbi. Following that rabbi meant if the rabbi wore certain shoes, they wore certain shoes. If the rabbi ate certain food, they ate certain food. If the rabbi went forward and did something courageous in front of the Sanhedrin or whatever it was, and it looked scary, they did it too. All that's happening in this verse is that Peter is acting like a good disciple. This is what disciples did in that culture. Not doing this was not being a disciple. So he's not being impetuous. He's not being silly. He's actually being a very loyal, obedient disciple. And he must have known when he said this that there was a chance that it wasn't going to work for him. He was almost volunteering to die. I may not make it. My rabbi might make it, but I may not. This is so courageous. He's doing exactly what Jesus said. Take courage. We just want to be able to see Peter for what he really was. And then Jesus' very sweet, short answer. I just love this. "Come," he said. He didn't say, "No, this is too hard for you. No, you're being silly and impetuous." It was just, "Come." I always get the feeling that, you know, if you've taught a class, you never have favorites, right? Except sometimes you kind of do. But you never let on, right? You never let on. I just have a feeling that when Peter said that, that there's this twinkle in Jesus' eye going, "One of them gets it. One of them gets it. This is going to be interesting." And so he says, "Just come." Then it says, Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. You want to think about this. Peter has to hoist himself over the side. He has to let himself down, and he has to let go. And when he lets go and his feet touch the water, it's solid and it holds him. He still has to turn around and move towards Jesus. What that must have been like for him, what that must have been like for the rest of the disciples, standing there wondering what is going on. Now, he walked on water. He's the only person besides Jesus who ever did this. Paul is in a shipwreck. He didn't walk on water. You just want to kind of catch the gravity of how cool this is that he did this. He actually did this, and he comes toward Jesus. And you can imagine, you know, the look on their face. And then we get to verse 30. "But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, cried out, 'Lord, save me.'" Now, what I love about this verse is that in my work as a spiritual director, which just means I meet with people once a month and they talk to me about their life with God, if they tell me about a mistake they made or a failure, they begin to beat themselves up. And my method is that I will never interrupt, but I sometimes will in that case. It doesn't really help to dwell on your failures. It's good to admit them and to da da all that kind of stuff. Look at Peter. He isn't sinking saying, I'm such a loser. I can't believe I did this. What was I thinking? Peter is so wise, he just merely says, Lord, save me. And that's what you and I need to do. When we don't get it right, don't stand around and think about your fit. Don't just say, Lord, save me. Go right to Jesus. Jesus is the hero. I'm not. Okay? I'm over it. But to be able to say, Lord, save me. And then Jesus said, well, I don't know. Maybe. And then we have the word immediately again. Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. You want to think about what that was like and what would have been the look on Jesus' face. If we can have the slide that I sent ahead, if we could do that and maybe lower the lights like where I am. I just proposed to you that perhaps this was the look on Jesus' face. That maybe Jesus grabbed him. It says that he caught him, that he pulled up to him, and that he was so glad that one of his disciples got out of the boat. And you may say, well, that can't be true because of what Jesus says. Let's look at what Jesus says in context, and I'll just leave the slide up there. First of all, he says, you have little faith. Okay, so that is a Greek word that is not used. It's one word, oligopistoi, which I think is a pretty funny word. And it's a nickname that Jesus had for the disciples where it was pretty much my little novices. Kind of like you'd walk up to a kid and say, my little novice. And you may say, yeah, but that's an insult. Is it? What did Jesus say about little faith? If you have faith as little as a, you can. Maybe Jesus' opinion of little faith is bigger than we thought. Maybe Jesus thinks little faith is pretty good. So he says that. And then the next thing is, why did you doubt? And when you think about that question, that's an interesting question because it answers itself. Because no one else has ever done this. My guess is that, well, as a spiritual director, I often ask my directees questions I don't expect an answer to. Because it's a very deep question. Why did you doubt? Well, I had faith, but gee, this was for a big one. My guess is that question lived with Peter till the day he was crucified upside down. And he was then saying, I won't doubt. I will have faith. I will take courage. I think that we wrongly put Peter down for this. And I think one of the things that's made this really come alive to me is in the last few years, I have two granddaughters. And both of them took their first steps in my living room, letting go of my couch. And my daughter and I stood there watching, not coming to their rescue, wanting to see how long she would make it. And then when she began to falter, we got mad and got disappointed, right? But we think Jesus did. And yet, you know, we clapped. We thought it was great. That's what I think this is. You did it. You made it this far. And it troubles me that in our day and age and in our culture, we want to make Peter a bad guy. We want to make him frivolous and impulsive and not really faithful. And I think it says a lot about what we think about Jesus. That Jesus is crabby and disappointed. And if you don't get every single thing right, Jesus is upset with you. He catches us over and over and over. He's very good at catching us. And then when they climbed back into the boat, the wind died down. I just kind of like that detail. Because all this time, when this is happening with Peter, the wind is still wild. And you got to, I like to imagine, this is extra credit here, how they got back to the boat. You know, did they, you know, Jesus didn't drag him through the water, right? Okay. So, you know, did they kind of hobble back together? Did Peter walk? We don't know any of the answers to any of that. But they got back into the boat. Then those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." So what I want us to do in a minute or two is we'll go ahead and we'll leave the slide up. I'm going to read the passage to you, and we'll move through it. And at the end, I'll ask you some questions. And if you can write your answers to the questions, but to kind of keep those to yourself, because after we're done with that, I'll be asking you to do something with the answers to the questions. Okay, well, let's go ahead and do the meditation exercise. I would just recommend that you just put everything down. And I'll invite you to do this. You probably won't, but when I do this exercise with my students, they lie on the floor, they go and sit over here, they just do all kinds of stuff because they just feel kind of weird doing this next to somebody else. And they just, so I just invite you, give you the chance if you want to move around or however that works for you. You can lie on the chairs. And you know, if you fall asleep, all I can say is the peace of God is with you. So I'm really not worried. And what I'll do is I'll pray at the beginning and I'll pray at the end. And once again, you may want to write down your answers to some of the questions or just hold them because you will get to express them. But we'll wait until we get to the end of the meditation, or I get done reading this and moving you through the process. So, big exhale. Lord Jesus, bless the hearing of the words of this passage. As we hear these words with the ear of our heart. When evening came, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and Jesus was alone on land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You have little faith," he said. "Why did you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." As you picture this passage, did you find yourself somewhere in it? Or was there a moment in the story that was most real to you? What stood out? As you find yourself noticing what stood out, what do you think God might be inviting you to know about God Himself or about yourself? Do you have any sense of what God might be saying to you today, might be inviting you to think about or to consider? What feeling do you come away from this story with? What do you desire for yourself most at this point? If and when you're ready, respond to God. What do you want to say to God in response to what has happened in this passage, or maybe what you experienced in this passage? And finally, when you're ready, just picture the face of Jesus at any moment in this story. What is it you love most about Jesus? Oh God, we thank you for the way that you show yourself to us in these wonderful accounts of the way you interacted with people. And so we ask you now, as we try to articulate what has come to us, that you would help us with this. We always need your help. Amen. I encourage you to find a partner and to tell your partner what stood out to you. If there's more you have to share besides that, you can share it if you want, but you don't have to. It may be more personal. And let me just let you know that when you do this, you may be completing what the other person experienced. You may be a real blessing to them because they're not sure where they are. And you may be a real blessing to you because you're trying to put it into words and it's making sense. So don't worry if things don't sound very clear and delightful to you. Just give it a go. And let's take a few minutes. If you're in twos, then you can share, take turns sharing, and then we'll reconvene.